Welcome. You're listening to a recorded worship service of First Baptist Church, Lenoir City. Believe, belong, become.
Thank you, Pastor Scott, and indeed all who lead us in worship. And we are so excited about what's going to happen this afternoon at 4 o'clock. And I hope that you plan to be here. I hope you plan to be here early and get a seat. I hope you also plan to bring someone with you, someone who might not necessarily come to worship on Sunday morning on the Lord's Day, but who would perhaps come and experience this wonderful Easter production, and in so doing, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. Well, I have been in a series on what the Bible teaches us to believe, but I will be interrupting that series now for a few Sundays. We have calendar commitments as Christians, of course. Today is Palm Sunday. And then next week is Easter, and just some special times on our calendar together, and we plan to do our best to focus on these things and celebrate them as well we should. But for today, I want to focus my attention on Palm Sunday and the events of Palm Sunday, and I want to direct your attention back to the passage of Scripture that was read to us earlier from Mark chapter 11, if you'll turn there in your Bible at this time. And the subject that I want to speak to you today on is simply this: one busy week. One busy week. How many of you can relate to that phrase? I understand that the Hardings are in town this weekend, Pastor Chris and Miss Kim, and they're about this morning here even at our church visiting, renewing old ties. I think they're next door even now as we speak at Kids Stuff. If you haven't had a chance to speak to them, I hope you will. But Pastor Chris, a couple of years ago, put me onto a wonderful little book, and it's titled Crazy Busy. And the subtitle is a mercifully short book about a really big problem. And I was intrigued by the title because the last thing I needed was another book to read, but I really liked that part about mercifully short. And so I was also intrigued by the title about crazy busy. And I just want to read the first two pages, and I just wonder if you can relate to this. Now, it's written from the perspective of a preacher. But he says, as long as I can remember, which takes us back eons and eons, all the way back to the 1990s, I have been busy, busy, busy. In high school, I ran track and cross country and played intramural basketball and did National Honor Society and tried the Spanish Club, took multiple AP courses, played in our insanely time-consuming marching band, sang in a musical and did church twice on Sunday, did Sunday school, youth group, Friday morning Bible study, and no one made me do this. My parents didn't force me, although church itself was not up for discussion. The truth is, I wanted to do all these things. In college, I did even more. I ran a season of track, played intramural sports, worked part-time for various professors, organized a large Model UN program at the campus radio station, led our Fellowship of Christian Students group, went to voluntary chapel three times a week, sang in the church choir, sang in the college chapel choir, participated in my church's college ministry, helped with Boys Brigade on Wednesday nights, went to church on Sunday morning, then Sunday school, and chapel on campus late into the night, and then it was the same story in seminary. In addition to normal coursework and waiting through my denomination's lengthy ordination process, I interned at my church. I preached regularly. I sang in up to three different choirs at the same time. I went to an accountability group once a week. I did the usual with the church twice on Sunday, plus Sunday school and midweek class. I taught for little children, plus leading the seminary's missions committee, attended chapels, frequent prayer meetings. I could go on and on and on. And all this was before I really got busy. The only people busier than single grad students are people who aren't single and who aren't grad students. But I was still busy. All those years in school, except for one semester, I wasn't married. I wasn't in full-time pastoral ministry. I wasn't blogging or writing a book. I wasn't leading deacons' meetings. I wasn't speaking anywhere. I wasn't a slave to technology. I didn't have a mortgage or figure out or a lawn to mow or a furnace to fix or a dead raccoon in my fireplace or weekly sermons to write. I didn't have to travel. I didn't have Facebook or Twitter, which was supposed to free me up, but bogged me down. Hardly anyone ever emailed me, and I wasn't parenting a child, let alone five. On most days, my responsibilities, requirements, and ambitions add up now to more than I can handle. It has, since I was a teenager, been this way, and only seems to be getting worse. And when someone asks me how I'm doing, my response almost always includes the word busy, busy, busy. I can think of several moments in just the past couple of months when I've muttered to myself, why am I so busy? What am I doing? How did I get myself into this mess? When will I ever get my life under control? How long can I keep up this pace? Why can't I manage my time? Why did I say yes to this? How did I get this way? And I bemoan my poor planning and my poor decision making. I've complained about my schedule and I put in slipshod work because there just wasn't enough time to do a better job. And that's not the real problem. The real problem is I've missed too many quiet times and been too impatient with my children, and I've taken my wife for granted, and I've fed important leftovers to relationships that really matter, to say nothing of the fact that I've just been way too busy to pursue God with my whole heart, my whole soul, my whole mind, my whole strength. In other words, I'm just like you. I'm crazy busy. Now, my strong suspicion is, whether you're a seminary graduate, student, preacher, or what, you can relate to everything that man just said. As Chris alluded to earlier, we're just busy. Church itself is in the fast lane, as is our lives, every aspect of our lives. So the truth is, I don't have to say, can you relate? And yet, even in the midst of the modern busy life, we know that certain seasons are busier than others. Let's be honest, there are just times when the tide comes in and we're inundated and we're drowning and we just do our best to hang on till the tide goes out. And that happens in lives and it happens in families. And sometimes it happens in churches. Sometimes churches get so busy it's hard to keep oriented. The Easter season can be a busy, busy time for churches as well as church members. But can I give you some solace this morning? Long before Easter became a busy season for churches and Christians, it was a busy season for Jesus. I'd like to ask you to stand with me this morning and for a few minutes together, read together from God's Word in Mark chapter 11 about Jesus Christ and one busy week the man had to face. We begin reading in Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'What are you doing?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' So they went and found a colt inside the street, in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Pray with me and for me as I speak to you on this business of one busy week. Father, we look today at the last week of Jesus' earthly life. We see what all he had to accomplish. We see what all he did accomplish. But the most important thing we see today, Lord, is why he had to and why he did accomplish these things. And hopefully it'll speak to us, Lord, about making certain that we do not miss the eternal in the midst of the temporal. That we do not miss Jesus in the midst of the busy activity of Easter. And Father, I pray that you will open my eyes and the eyes of your people to the teachings of your word this morning. And having had our hearts and souls nurtured and fed and strengthened, that they will be on fire to serve you. For this is my prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. So today is Palm Sunday, so named because the people spread palm branches, according to some translations, before Jesus at his triumphal entry. Of course, what Palm Sunday does is mark the busiest week of Jesus' entire ministry. So if you're taking notes today, I'd ask you to consider jotting down these two main points. And here's the first one. I want you to consider the schedule of what all Jesus had to do that week. Consider the schedule of what all Jesus had to do in that coming Holy Week. And it was a considerable amount of things that he had on his schedule. We read the gospel and it plays out as if things just happened. As if things just played out happenstance. But I believe with all my heart that this week was planned from all eternity. And Jesus knew exactly what he was facing as this week unfolded. Now, to be certain, Jesus had already lived a busy life, and indeed, a lot had been packed into 33 short years. The truth is that an awful lot had been packed into the last 3.5 years, which was his full-time ministry. And Jesus Christ was a busy man with a lot of pressing obligations and responsibilities. Indeed, everywhere he went, people wanted a piece of his time. People wanted to talk to him. People wanted a favor from him. People wanted him to do something for them. He was constantly being pressed by the people for their given agenda. So consider what all the Gospels tell us that Jesus did during that 3.5 years. And the Bible makes plain that he visited 30 different places. The Bible makes plain that he performed 35 different miracles. The Bible makes plain that he taught 40 different parables. The Bible makes plain that he preached 10 different sermons. The Bible makes plain that he prayed 19 different prayers, and any number of these were public prayers. And by Jesus' own testimony, prayed out loud in front of other people in order that they might be convicted or God might serve some purpose through that prayer. Now, that may not sound like a lot to do to you in a ministry of 3.5 years, but trust me, it is. The average pastor will, for every 30 minutes he spends in the pulpit, will have spent about 6 or 7 hours preparing a message, believe it or not. Now, the older I get, it takes a little less time to prepare a message. We have a lot of wonderful tools available to help us do that these days. I remember the first time I was ever asked to preach at a little church called Flippin' Baptist Church on Jodico Road in Flippin', Georgia. And I was so psyched when I got asked to preach. I was like 17 years of age, and so, man, I started working on that sermon a month out, and I worked on it and worked on it, and I was going to be polished and ready, and I was going to put all my notes on 3.5 by 5 inch cards and have a little stack standing in the pulpit, and I was just going to move the card. Nobody's going to be able to see what I was doing. Problem is, when I got done, I had a stack of cards about this tall. It was something else. And let's just say I've changed my methodology since those days. But I knew that a lot of preparation went into that. And Jesus did an awful lot of speaking and an awful lot of public ministry. And we know that that is just the tip of the iceberg. You've seen the thing that goes around on the internet where about 10% of the iceberg sticks up and about 90% below. And so Jesus spent time doing these things publicly, but in private he spent an awful lot of time preparing for these things. And the Bible makes plain that he would slip away by himself because he needed to gather his thoughts. He needed to pray. He needed to be equipped for what he was about to do. Now, this is what all the Bible tells us that Jesus did. But I want you to remember, the Bible also tells us what all else Jesus did that's not recorded. Remember what John had to say in John 21:25? Jesus did many other things as well, and if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, I remember reading that as a child and thinking to myself, I read somewhere that the Library of Congress has got like 4.5 million books in it, and there are like 1 billion books on the planet. But remember, John is writing this in the first century when there were probably not much more than, you know, 50, 60,000 books on the entire planet. And so he's just saying Jesus did an awful lot of things, and it would take an awful lot of books to have recorded everything he did. But what is the point here? The point is that Jesus had now come to the last week of his earthly life, and he still had his most significant week ahead of him. The most significant thing he would ever do in his entire ministry still lie ahead of him. And so it was one busy week. As a matter of fact, according to the Gospel of Mark, Mark has 16 total chapters, and nearly half of them are devoted to the last week. Seven chapters in the Gospel of Mark out of the 16 total are to this one week and the things that went on there. So you can see how busy a week it was. So if you're taking notes, let me just say two things here. First of all, Jesus did indeed have much to do in the coming week. What I'd like to do is walk you day by day through Jesus' very busy final week. And so, on his calendar, these were the things that he was having to fit in. Sunday, day one, have to make triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This will take several hours to do this. Then have to make brief visit to temple. You get the impression from the text that perhaps Jesus might have liked to have gotten to the temple earlier. But because there was very little time left, he could not stay. And so then he returns to Bethany for that day. Now we go to day two on Monday. Have to depart Bethany early for Jerusalem. Have to stop and curse the fig tree on the way into the city. Then I have to weep over Jerusalem. Then I have to go and cleanse the temple. Then I have to return to Bethany for the night. Then we go to day three, Tuesday. I have to depart Bethany for Jerusalem early. I will then use the withered fig tree from Monday to teach on the importance of faith. I'll then return to the temple. I will confound my enemies and I will pronounce my woes upon them. Then I'll leave the city and stop and deliver one of the most significant messages I'll ever preach, the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives on the way back to Bethany that evening. Now, I'll do all of this that day without revealing that I already know that one of my 12 trusted men is going to betray me. Then I'll return to Bethany for the night. Day four, on Wednesday, I'll remain in Bethany throughout this entire day. This will be my silent time. This will be the time when I will be preparing for the unfolding agony that is going to occur during the remainder of the week. Day five, Thursday, game on. I will send Peter and John to make preparations for the Passover meal. After sunset, I will then eat the meal with the 12 disciples. I will wash the disciples' feet. I will see Judas depart, setting in motion the events for the rest of the night and the following day, which will impact all of eternity. I will then institute the Lord's Supper. I will then visit the Garden of Gethsemane. I will be spending time agonizing in prayer, even if my disciples will not stand by me. We continue on that day. Shortly thereafter, I will expect to experience betrayal by Judas. Then a fight will break out and I will heal the servant's ear. Then I'll be arrested by the Sanhedrin. Then I'll undergo an illegal imprisonment in the house of the high priest. And then I will experience successive denials by some of my closest friends, such as Simon Peter. And ultimately, I will experience abandonment by all of my remaining disciples in that one day. And then Friday, the day of days, I will undergo the first illegal trial before Annas in the nighttime hours. Then I will undergo the second illegal trial before the Sanhedrin experience condemnation and abuse at their hands. I will undergo the third illegal trial immediately at dawn with further condemnation and abuse. Then I'll be taken to the Romans. I'll undergo the fourth trial before the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate. Then I will undergo the fifth trial before Herod. Then I'll be taken back to Pontius Pilate for the sixth trial to undergo, the second one by him. Then I'll undergo scourging with a cat of nine tails at the hands of the Roman soldiers. Then I'll undergo the seventh and final public trial before the Jewish people of Jerusalem, only to have them reject me and to say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then I will carry the cross outside to Golgotha, a distance of about 2 miles. Then I'll be mocked by Roman soldiers. Then I'll have a crown of thorns pressed into my head. Next on my agenda will be undergoing the horror of the crucifixion itself. And then, with all the strength remaining in me, I'll utter 7 carefully chosen last statements from the cross. I will say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." I will also say, "Today, to the thief on my side, you will be with me in paradise." I will say, "Woman, behold your son." And I'll say to John, "Behold your mother." I will say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I will say, "I thirst." I will say, "It is finished." And I will say, "It is into your hands that I commit my spirit." I will then hang on the cross, suffering for a full 6 hours. And I will experience death for vicarious sacrifice on behalf of the sins of all mankind, which will have weighed upon me increasingly throughout the week. And then I will be taken from the cross to be buried in a borrowed tomb by sundown. On day 7, Saturday, I will, as will be recorded later in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, descend to the lowest parts of the earth. And then in accordance with 1 Peter 3:19, I will preach to the spirits kept in prison there. And then on that glorious day at the end of the week, which I'm so looking forward to on Sunday, I will rise from the dead well before dawn. And then I will make the first of 5 total appearances this day to Mary Magdalene for her to give a message to the disciples. And then I will make the second of 5 total appearances this day to the other women who come to the tomb intending to complete the burial preparation of my body. And then I will make the third of 5 total appearances this day to 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I will set their hearts on fire by expounding the scriptures to them. And then I will make the fourth of five total appearances this day to Simon Peter, as will be alluded to in Luke 24:33 and 1 Corinthians 1:5. And then I will make the fifth and final of five appearances this day to the astonished disciples. But Thomas won't be there, so already I will be contemplating the timing of and the agenda for my remaining appearances over the next 40 days that I am with them. Now, guys, all I can say to you is, whew, I'm tired just reading it. You want to talk about one busy week? And nobody besides Jesus knew what was on his agenda for that week. But he knew every bit of it. And he didn't balk. I praise God for the fact that he saw it through. I praise God for the fact that even though he stood there on day one looking at that massive hill he had to climb that ended on top of Golgotha, he went ahead. He stayed the course. And I know why he did it too. He did it for me. And he did it for you. Aren't you glad Jesus Christ was committed? I mean, you know, the Bible makes plain he could have called 12 legions of angels. We can end this thing at any time. But no, he stayed put. He did so for me and for you. I mean, we all know a quitter along the way, don't we? You ever experienced what it's like to work with a quitter? We were laughing yesterday afternoon. I was just quizzing my daughter who was in town. She said her husband, when he worked for waste management, he was a dispatcher before he became an air traffic controller. And he said they brought this individual in and he spent 5 hours training this individual on how to be a dispatcher. The individual left work and never came back. Never called in to say nothing. They wonder if it might be a spy from some other trash agency. Efficiency improvement. I thought back when I was coming along and there was another young man that surrendered to the ministry when I was at my home church and I was 17 years old. My brother-in-law owned a business at the Georgia State Farmers Market and they would take 100-pound bags of potatoes and put them into 10-pound bags of potatoes and then take them to the grocery stores. Classic middleman. And then he got me a job, so I got my friend a job who's, you know, going in the ministry. And so my friend showed up and he worked from 8 o'clock to 12 o'clock and he left to go to lunch and never came back. Later on, that same young man would be pastoring a church and just snap one Sunday morning and stand up in front of the people and chew them out and walk out and never say goodbye. You all know what it's like to have a pastor up and leave unexpectedly. Sometimes even in the middle of the night. And you sit there scratching your head and saying, why didn't you finish the work? I don't know about you, my friend, but when I see what Jesus Christ was facing that week, I am dumbfounded that he finished the work. What drove him to do that? If not grace, mercy, and love. So I don't know about you, but I'm glad Jesus stayed on task, completed the work that God had for him. But that speaks to me, guys, because on the verge of Holy Week, we too have a busy week ahead of us. We too have lots of things that we need to be doing around here. And so think about all the things that are going to be happening this week. In addition to all I mentioned earlier with the meetings we have going on related to capital campaigns and legacy luncheons and all these things, just think about the other things that are going to be going on. When I leave here this morning, I'm going to go downstairs for a luncheon for a Lenore City Christian Academy board meeting. It just so happened that it happened to fall this week as we prepare for our church conference at the end of the month. When I look at my week, I've got first one place to be and then another. And so we have an awful lot to do together as a church family. And so as this week unfolds, we look and we see that we have on Sunday Bible study and worship and Easter production and capital stewardship meetings, yes. But we have Holy Week communion service on Wednesday night. We've got an Easter sunrise service. We've got a church-wide breakfast. We've got a special Easter worship service. There's a community-wide Good Friday service. You can fill your calendar up with church activities this week. Not to mention all the things that you have to do individually as a person. And add to that the fact that in addition to your individual schedules, you got family obligations. Some of you got children in T-ball or baseball or softball or AAU basketball or first one thing and then another. And it's so easy to just meet yourself coming and going and saying, oh, why should I even be doing all this? Is it worth it? Well, let me just say to you, it's worth it if you're doing it for the right reason. If you're not doing it for the right reason, you will check out. You will reach the point where you say, I've had enough. It's not worth it. It was the Roman statesman Seneca who said, love of bustle is not industry. The point is, we could be crazy busy without really accomplishing anything of true and lasting significance. And that's why the last week of Jesus' life is so significant. Was he crazy busy? Yes, but he was crazy busy for a purpose. He was crazy busy for a purpose, an eternal purpose. So having said all that, let's look now at the most important thing I want to share with you today. Consider not only just the schedule of what all Jesus had to do, but consider the significance of what Jesus had to do. Because clearly we see that what Jesus had to do was of eternal significance. How do we know this? We know this because it'll be recorded later on in the New Testament time and again. Why, what all Jesus did that last week of his life, that busy, crazy week he had, why it was so significant. For instance, I read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Listen to what Peter says. You are saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is now at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. The reason Jesus could get through the busiest week of his life, indeed the most significant week in all eternity, was because he knew what was at stake. And he was determined to see it through. And that raises a question for me and you as we head forth into this very busy week. Have we taken time to ponder the eternal significance of what it all means? What we have been called to do as Christians this week? Because you see, not only did what Jesus have to do have eternal significance, but what you and I have been called to do has eternal significance. We're not just putting on a production this afternoon at 4 o'clock to show off our talent. We're not just giving opportunities for people who can sing to stand up here and entertain, or people who can act to do the same. No, my friend, you can find that at any theater. Hollywood produces that all day long, as does Broadway. What makes the church different? What they do for this world and its acclaim and its glory. But what we do for eternal significance, for the souls of men and women. And boys and girls. And so I ask you again, have you taken time to ponder the eternal significance of what we are called to do this week? As I reflected on this, I was reminded of a text that's so often cited at Thanksgiving. It's the story of Mary and Martha, as recorded in Luke chapter 10. Now that's significant because it's the same Mary and Martha who were the sisters of Lazarus, who in John chapter 11 was raised from the dead. It's the same Mary and Martha and Lazarus who live in Bethany. And it is the exact same Mary and Martha and Lazarus who live in Bethany, at whose house Jesus is staying during Holy Week. So we read together about a prior visit that Jesus made. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. So she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Do you understand the difference between Mary and Martha? Did you catch it there? It's on display. He who has eyes to see, let him see. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In researching this story, I got tickled. I came across an illustration by Louise Day. She said, one day I was teaching my young class the story of Jesus visiting Mary and Martha, and I carefully explained how Martha had hurried to clean the house and cook a special meal. And then I paused and asked the children, I said, now, what would you do if Jesus was coming to your house today? And she said, quick as a flash, little Jeannie shot up her hand. And I said, yes. And she said, I'd go get the biggest Bible we got and put it right on the table so he would know it was there. What would you do if Jesus was coming to your house today? I know what you'd do. You'd be less concerned about cleaning and serving, more concerned about sitting at the feet of the Master. So I want to remind you that this is a house too. This is God's house. And this afternoon at 4 o'clock, Jesus will be here. You pray for the people who will be pulling this production off. But far more important, you pray that the presence of Jesus Christ will be felt and known in this place. And that what we do, which is of eternal significance, will be self-evident to everyone who's here. And by the way, don't you lose the Lord in the process either. So, notice the schedule that Jesus had for that very busy week. But most importantly today, I want you to notice the significance for that busy week. Was it a busy time for Jesus? Yes, the busiest ever recorded in his ministry. Was it the most significant time? Yes. Will this week be a busy time for our church? Yes. Will it be a busy week for me as a pastor and for you as a Christian? Yes. But the real question is, will it be spiritually significant for us? And will it be so significant for us that others will take note of that and it will be spiritually significant for them as well? Well, we've all been made aware again that we live in a world where there are geopolitically significant events that unfold at a moment's notice. How's that? And so we've been reminded again this week as the U.S. and the USSR are playing a chess match over places like Syria and Iran. But I found an interesting thing in the news this week that caught my attention. Yes, Americans are uneasy. Yes, the world is uneasy. But nobody is as uneasy right now as our American astronauts in the International Space Station. The article went on to say that since 2011, we haven't had a space shuttle. The article went on to say that we don't even have a vehicle that can get anything up there. The article went on to say that we depend upon the Russians to deliver supplies to that place. And we depend upon Russians to take our astronauts up there and get them home. I, for one, like to see that fixed, but that's another matter altogether. And some of you young people, you know what the International Space Station is, but I was reminded that there was another space station when I was about your age. It was called Skylab. Anybody remember Skylab? Skylab, 1973 to 79. And the thing about Skylab is it's infamous not because of how long it was up there, but how quickly it came down. It was in July of 1969, exactly 10 years after we walked on the moon, that Skylab came plummeting to Earth. That's the cover of Time magazine. And I remember that time. Some of you do too. And the press had a field day with that. You can Google these things and see them. Here's an advertisement in the newspaper. Skylab's coming down this week and so are our prices. Special summer sale. People painted big targets and put them on their houses. It was a radio station in Atlanta, Georgia when I was in high school that was giving away Skylab target t-shirts. And offering rewards if a piece of Skylab came down anywhere near you, they'd give you cash money for it. Well, it came down in Australia. Came down in Australia, in Western Australia. And America had had this high by walking on the moon. 10 years later, she had this low that she couldn't even keep a spacecraft in the air. I tell you that story because of something else that happened on Skylab. Sky Jathani points this out in one of his books, and it's a powerful illustration. It says Skylab has one other distinction. Something happened on the Skylab mission that never has happened since and never happened before. said there were three astronauts up there. There was Jerry Carr and Ed Gibson and William Pogue. And they had gone off on this mission. It was to last 84 days. And they had been told in advance that this mission was going to require 16 hours a day. And the 16 hours a day that the mission went on, they were going to be fed a continual stream of instruction. And they were going to have to work. And they just got to deal with it. Because they had an awful lot of things they had to do. Well, everything went fine for a few days. And finally, they just reached a point they couldn't handle it anymore. And they radioed back down to Houston and essentially said to Houston, sorry, but we're on strike. That's it. You're going to have to give us a break. You're killing us. You're wearing us out. You're pouring things on top of things for us to do, and we can't even breathe up here. And to make matters worse, we look out the window and see the grandest sight in the world. We have the perspective of God looking down on you, and we can't even take a moment's notice to look at it. There's a few moments of silence, and Houston radioed up and said, we'll be working on some schedule adjustments for you guys. We'll get that back to you right away. I read that illustration, I thought to myself, we have the perspective of God before us, and we cannot even slow down long enough to appreciate it. Is this a busy week for our church? Yes. If you're involved in some of the things going on in our church this week, will it be a busy week for you? Yes. But it's okay to just take a moment and remember that the church has been given God's perspective on this, the eternal perspective. And as long as we keep an eternal perspective on our God-given task, He'll be glorified in it. And we'll see it through. Now, I want you to be here this evening, 4 o'clock. I want you to bring someone with you. And I want you to pray that everybody in this place will experience Easter from God's perspective. And I want you to pray that it'll have eternal significance in the lives of men and women, boys and girls. And if you, my friend, have never seen Easter from God's eternal perspective, then I hope this is the year that happens. This is the year that you find out more than just what Jesus did. This is the year you find out why He did what He did and the difference it can make in your life. Would you join with me as we pray? Father, we love You, we praise You, we glorify Your name. And we hope, Lord, in so doing, that we are doing exactly what Jesus did. Yes, Holy Week was one busy week for our Lord and Savior. Very often it's one busy week for churches and Christians. But Lord, give us that eternal perspective. Help us to focus less on what all we have to do and more on why we do it. And in the process, Lord, glorify Yourself. Glorify Yourself through our sacrifice of service and ministry. Use this church, Lord, to give someone an eternal perspective. Use this church to confront someone with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Use this church in her ministries to see some lost soul saved. Use this church to make a difference for all eternity. That'll be good enough for us. We'll see the task through. We'll stay busy. And we'll keep working. Because that is what will make it worthwhile. And now, Lord, if anyone here today needs to respond to the message that has been proclaimed, if anyone here today needs to come to the altar, seek out a pastor, make a public decision, if anyone here needs to respond to the word of God proclaimed from this pulpit, may this be the time that they have the opportunity to do so and follow through with it. For it's our prayer in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.